Our scripture this morning is going to be Mark 8, 31 through 38. If there's a black pew Bible in front of you, if you'd like to use that, be on page 1005. And when you're there, if you'd all rise for the reading of his word. Starting in verse 31, Mark 8. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels."
You may be seated. Father, we thank you this morning again for your word. We pray that as we dig in now into this passage, that you would give us clarity of thought. That, Lord, as we hear these words expounded upon, that you would do your work through the Holy Spirit to prick our hearts, to encourage us where we are following well, to challenge us and rebuke us where we need correction. We pray that in all ways you would be glorified. Amen. So we have come to our third, I guess, section of this sermon series. And of course, as we've been going back and forth and taking time to look at what does it look like to follow Jesus, to be a disciple as an individual, and what does it look like for us corporately as a body of Christ to do the same, we have come to what is probably the most important section of this series. You see, up to this point, we all kind of get it. We're excited about it. We understand that Jesus has come. He saved us. He's called us to be his disciples, which is a great honor and privilege. We understand how he works in us and the benefits we gain from him. But today, we're going to talk about something we don't normally like to discuss. I mean, if we are going through our daily lives and the washer breaks, say, do we usually get excited about that? Or do we say, oh no? Because we know that this means at least a repair and perhaps a replacement. And we immediately begin looking and saying, have we set some money aside? Or where are we going to get the extra money? Because we understand that there is a cost associated with it. So when we consider costs of things, most of the time we do not charge in with excitement. We at least have some pause, maybe some trepidation. And this morning, that is where we've come to, the cost of discipleship. What does it mean for us? And so before we get there, I want us to kind of take a moment to think about where we are as human beings in this world. Even as believers, we are still human. We still have the human condition. We still have a sin nature, which we are hopefully fighting against and seeking to kill through the Holy Spirit daily. But as human beings, we all come under the curse. We all have had the effects of the fall on us. And so we are charged with living in this life and in this world with people like ourselves who are not godly. And so we deal with heartaches and we deal with struggles and we deal with fears. And we have to find a way to make sense of all that. And some of us choose different ways of doing that. In fact, the human condition reminds me, stick with me for a moment, of the old game show, Let's Make a Deal. Does anyone remember the game show, Let's Make a Deal? Now, I know that it's sort of made a comeback, I think, with Wayne Brady or somebody like that. But if you know the show, you know, people dress ridiculously, just like culture today. And they show up and they have, they'll have a bag or something with them. And the host says, hey, you know, I'm looking for somebody that has a set of nail clippers or something, and that can gain them some money. But the big part is when they have someone standing there and the host says, look, you just won $100, but I want to make a deal with you. I'm going to offer you what's behind door number one, sometimes door number two or door number three. And if you want, you could trade in your $100 for what is behind one of these doors. And of course, usually, sometimes they choose to keep what they're doing. Sometimes they choose to pick a door. And then, of course, you know, after that, it's who knows what's going to happen. Maybe they made a good deal. Maybe they made a bad deal. We live in a world where people are constantly looking to make a deal. They're trying to decide, what is it that's going to get me through this world? What's going to keep me moving forward? What's going to make sense of it? And they have any number of options with which to choose. Many choose to just stay in and of themselves. Some choose a certain door. It might be the door of religion. And I say religion because I don't say Christianity. Some of them might choose the door of materialism. Some of them might choose the door of their own intelligence. And all of those are bad deals. Every single one of them will burn that person. And I don't even mean, I just realized it, literally one day that will be their eternity. I don't mean to make light of that. We as disciples of Christ have found the answer. If I want to just remind us again this morning what discipleship is, it's two things. First of all, it is following the ways and the words of Jesus. Jesus said, if you're my disciples, if you love me, you will keep my commands. You will live as I live. You will do as I do. You will do as I say. You will follow me. You will follow my ways and words. And then secondly, to be a disciple means that it's pursued, discipleship is pursued within a community of disciples, a community of believers, which is what we've been talking about as well. So every individual is part of the group, and we cannot be a true disciple if we are not part of a community of believers. So far we've talked about the call of discipleship, that everyone who is saved, all are called to be disciples. To be a disciple is to be a Christian. To be a Christian is to be a disciple. It's not an additional thing. It's not an extra. It's not a tag on. It's not a higher level of membership. It is what it is. And we talked about the course of discipleship, that we are to imitate Christ. We are to follow his ways and his words. But I want to pause just a moment again there. If you remember the last 2 weeks, we've talked about that concept both as individuals and in a body of believers. And I want to remind us again, this is not about our works. It is about resting in the person of Christ. As we sang in that first song this morning, when strivings cease. The gospel is that we are sinners. We have broken God's law, each and every one of us. But while we were still sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. He kept the law perfectly. He went to a cross. He shed his innocent blood that we could be forgiven because he kept the law and we can place our faith in him. It is through faith, by his grace alone, that we are saved, not of works, so that none of us can boast and say we did it ourselves. Let me say this one more time. We are not saved by works. We are saved by grace, through faith alone. And you look at me this morning and you say, why are you belaboring this point, Pastor? And the reason is because maybe not everybody realizes that. In fact, this past week, there was an article I read where a study has just been completed. And I'm not going to go through all the different groups. But if we're considering what so-called self-identifying Bible-believing Christians, born-again believers, evangelical Christians, if we want to go there, 41% responding to this survey understood the gospel to mean that you also had to have works, that our salvation was dependent upon our works. There's a disconnect there. Either it's not being said from the front or it's not being heard within us. And so I just want to remind us again this morning, we are saved by grace through faith alone, not by our works. And yet, to be a disciple is to have works. It is to follow Jesus. It is to follow and keep his commands and keep his ways and his words. But it's resting in him. And those works that are produced by the Holy Spirit in us. They are works from faith. They are the outpouring of the change that's going on in us. They are the fruit of the Spirit within us. They are not what saves us. They are potentially an indicator if we are in Christ. But our strivings need to cease. We will never earn it. But just as Christ, God makes us alive in Christ through the power of the Spirit, he will produce in us those works in keeping with repentance. He will produce in us those works of a disciple. And we rest in that and in his grace. And yet today, we come to that word again, cost. Cost, the cost of discipleship. What is this cost? Well, Jesus outlines it for us in the passage that we've had read here in Mark 31 through 33. In fact, this is a passage, a portion of Jesus' ministry that appears in all three of the synoptic gospels. So it's pretty important. All of them included it. And so this morning as we go through this, let's see what we can learn from it. Let's be reminded, what is it that we have done when we place our faith in Christ? What is the cost of that to us? So I'll start again with verses 31 through 33. It says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. He didn't mince words. He said it plainly. Can't mistake it. And Peter, who got it, because it was plainly said, took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. I want to just give a little background. If we were just to back up just a bit from these verses, Peter has just done one of the most amazing things. Jesus has talked to his disciples, who do the crowd say I am? And Peter alone responds, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Peter, because this has been revealed to you from above. And now just a couple of verses later, we find Jesus saying, hey, Peter, you're acting on behalf of Satan right now. Get behind me. Satan, my adversary, you're going his way right now. And I want to point that out because that's how easy it is for us as we follow Christ to get off track. Jesus, in this passage, has revealed to them plainly what's going to happen. He's been doing it all throughout his ministry and will continue to. But he said it enough this time in a plain enough way that even Peter, Mr. Speak, you know, what is he, fire, ready, aim? That's kind of Peter most of the time. He gets it. And he's a little confident. Maybe he's feeling good about himself. Jesus just gave him some pat on the back, right? Gave him a little kudos. And so he actually stands up and thinking he's doing well. Think about that. Thinking he does well. Jesus, may it never be. Jesus rebukes him. Why? Because his mind wasn't right. In these verses, we see the truth of why Jesus came, and that's that Jesus was obedient to die. He was obedient to die in order to bring life. One of my favorite passages of Scripture is in Philippians chapter 2, where it says that Jesus set aside being equal with God and came and became obedient even to death on a cross. Think about this for a moment. The creator of the universe, the active agent in creation, creating all that is, who created that wood, who created that tree, who created those people who would reject him and nail him to that cross, came and went to that cross, lowering himself. Obedience to the Father for the plan that was all time, from before the foundations of the world, that he would come and give his life in exchange for those who were his, that would be called and that would be saved and that would be his, and in him will be presented to him one day in eternity. Jesus was obedient to die in order to bring life. Now, this did not make sense to Peter. We all sit here now, a couple thousand years later, and we're like, Peter, you are such a dullard. Why didn't you get it, man? Why didn't you understand? Because that's the way that works, right? Anytime we look back into history, we say, what was wrong with those people? Didn't they know? And the truth is, no, they didn't. And if we had been there, we wouldn't have known either, most likely. So we should probably be generous as we look back. But for the moment, what I want us to do is to change our mindsets and put ourselves in that time and place. Assume that you would not know the rest of the story. Assume that you would not understand. And if we can do that, we might understand where Peter's coming from. What does he know about Jesus? He just confessed him to be the Messiah, to be the Son of the living God. And so does that sound like something that would be followed by him going to death on a cross? Crucifixion was the most horrible of punishments. It was reserved for the lowest of the low. It was the punishment of slaves and non-citizens, no good people. If you were a citizen of Rome, you would face execution by a sword. Crucifixion was an insult. It was painful. It was torture. Why would the Messiah, the Son of the living God, ever be expected to face that? It doesn't compute. It just doesn't make sense. The wisdom of man looks at this and says, he's blessed. He's the Son of God. He's the Holy One. Peter might even have been thinking about our passage that we heard from chapter 16, even then, of Psalm 16. You won't let your righteous one see decay. You're the righteous one. How are you going to die? You see, he had all the little elements and the pieces, but his mind was not right. His mind was, what did Jesus say? Was set on the things of man. You're not setting your mind on the things of God. It's the mind of God that says, I will send my only Son, my only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but will have eternal life. I will send my Son. Jesus said, I will go. I will go to a cross. I will face the scorn and the shame of it. I will take it upon myself. I will take the sin of these undeserving enemies, rebellious traitors against my Father, the true King of the universe. I will do that. That is not the way of man. We often get far more upset, far more defensive, far more combative for far less of an offense. It doesn't compute. Isn't that what happens? Someone upsets us. I'm going to talk about me for a moment. I would never assume that any of you are like this. My most common failing, where my carnality comes out, is driving around just about anywhere. But I've got to tell you, there are some special people here in the Quad Cities. And how quick am I to react and respond and get irritated and angry that someone would dare beep a horn at me if I didn't go right away? Or conversely, not go when the light turns green. Right? I mean, it's me. I deserve better, or so I think. And that's right where we live as human beings. So the idea that certainly the Son of God would face death, no, it doesn't make sense. But Jesus was obedient to die. Why? In order to bring life. If he did not go to a cross, we would not have life. If he did not die and was not resurrected, we would not have hope of resurrection. We would not have victory over sin, death, and the grave. Jesus has brought us life through his death. And we all say, yes, we know that. But do we live like we know it? Jesus continued on. Verse 34, he says this. Calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his soul? Here's Jesus talking about these things of God again. And we listen to this and we say, what? We lose it to save it. We lay it down to pick it up. We gain it if we lose it. What's going on here? That doesn't make any sense, Jesus. But Jesus, in this, is making a demand on us. In these verses, Jesus is going that next step. He became obedient to die in order to bring life, and so he then demands his followers, his disciples, that we follow him through death to life. Now, the basis of our salvation is his death, his perfect death. But he calls us to die to ourselves and to live through him as well. That we die in him and we are raised to life in him as well. Maybe you, I'm sure most of us, have seen or have read the poem Footprints. Anyone know that poem? Maybe you've seen it somewhere. Maybe you have it on the wall of your house. Footprints in the sand. There were two sets of footprints. Then there were only one. Lord, where were you in my worst times? And the poem says nicely, look, child, I was there. It was during those times with the one set that I carried you. And that makes us feel good, and it should. We do have a Savior who sticks closer than a brother. But I would submit to you this morning that there's another way of looking at that single set of footprints. And when it comes to being a disciple, it's a more preferred way. And that's this. Maybe the reason that there should be one set of footprints is not because Jesus was carrying us, but because we were stepping in each one of his footprints. We were following him in each step of the way. Not moving to the side, not going our own way. We were following him in that way. That's what he asks us to do. And should we seek to check ourselves out and say, well, he was talking to the disciples, I'll point us again to this verse. It says, calling the who? The crowd to him with his disciples. He said, what? Only my disciples? Or these 12? No, he says, if anyone would come after me. This, again, is the call of Christ to anyone and everyone, not just these 12 apostles, but to us and to anyone who will come after him. And the call is to die. That's the cost. Die to self, and this is not natural. In fact, all of this talking that Jesus is doing, you lose your life, you gain your life, you save your life, you lose it. This is the way Jesus talks, and it's the thing that trips us up constantly. Some other things he said like this. Love your enemies. What? Do good to those who despitefully use you. What? I want to punch them right in the nose. Do good to them. But this is the way of God, not the way of man. This is the mind of Christ. This is what we are to seek. This is what it means to be a disciple, is to learn of him. And to rest in him. Part of that resting is allowing him to take care of all those things. Because he's already taken care of all those things. And it's left for us to follow in his footsteps. Deny yourself. Not a natural thing. We are created with this instinctual thing of self-preservation. It's what causes us to run. It's what causes us to fight. It's what causes us to lie. It's what causes us to cheat. It's what causes us to sin. Because somehow we're going back and making a deal with door number one or two. We think that if I can do it, It's actually what also makes us depend on our own works, which leaves us lost. We're like the little kid, the little baby, the little toddler who says, "No, I do it." Right? Self-preservation and then self-actualization. Well, who am I if I'm no one? I have to be me. I have to have my identity. And Jesus calls us to die to ourselves and even in that and find our identity in Him alone. So that it's no longer I who live, but Christ living in me. Not in this passage, but Jesus doubles down in another passage. If you were to go to Luke's account of this same time, he records some verses that Mark doesn't. In verses 26 and 33 of Luke 14, Jesus says this: "If you're going to come after me, you have to hate your father, mother, sister, brother, and even your own life." And sometimes we look at that and we say, "Oh, well, let's soften that word hate." Certainly, no, Jesus used the word hate. Now, did he mean that we hate people, that we despise them? No, but he wanted to draw a contrast between the level of our commitment to him and our love for him and everyone else. In fact, he told us to leave behind houses and lands and everything that we fill this life up with. But then he gave a promise. He said, anyone who does this will never cease to receive in return houses and lands and mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers, a hundredfold return, and in the end, eternal life. John 15, 18, Jesus told us that when we follow him in this way, if we are truly disciples, guess what? The world's going to hate you because you're different. Not only are you different, but to be a follower of Christ, to be a Christian, to be a disciple, means living counter to the culture. Our identity as believers will set us at odds with the world around us if we are following him through death to this life that he gives us. This is the cost. No one and no thing can come before Jesus. Elementary, basic, let me repeat it. Because we don't get it. No one, not your mother, not your father, not your wife, not your child, not yourself, can come before Jesus. And no thing, not your house, not your car, not your job, not your whatever your identity might be, not your dreams for the future, not your self-determination, not your self-actualization, nothing can come before your love for Jesus. This past week it was 2 weeks ago, I wasn't there Wednesday. In our Wednesday morning men's breakfast, we went through the Ten Commandments. What's number one there? There's only one God. Number two, have no idols, have no other gods before me. Oh church, how many gods do we have before him? Far too many. And usually the biggest one is me. The one that all the other ones come from is me. Paul in Philippians 3 said that following Christ Jesus caused him to suffer loss of everything. But he said, what is it compared to the return that I get in knowing Jesus Christ? He said, I count all those things rubbish, trash. Do you consider the things of your life trash compared to knowing Jesus? Do you consider all of those things we mentioned, all the things that we pride ourselves on, all the things we place our hope in, do we count those things rubbish for the sake of following Jesus? Are we willing to give our lives for him? Following him through death to life is much like walking through a minefield. Let's go back again to that one set of footprints. Now, nowadays, there's all kinds of nice equipment we can send out into minefields. But that's not how you did it originally. Originally, you sent a person who had counted themselves nothing, who had given up the rights to themselves. They were laying their lives down to walk through the minefield, to either be able to hopefully disarm, but usually just avoid. And it was important that those who come behind stepped in these same steps, these same footprints. Their lives depended on it. And this morning, I want to remind us, church, that we live in a minefield. If Peter can go 1 second from having a clear vision of who Jesus is to the next moment thinking of the ways of man instead of the ways of God and being rebuked for it, we are no better than that. And we live in a world where there's constant conversation, there's constant messages coming to us, there's constant bombardment, even from the church, even from so-called preachers and teachers, that will lead us astray and off the path and into a mine in a moment. And how often do we gleefully follow? Or how often do we just simply say, hey, I like what it looks like over here. I think I'll go this way instead. Or how often do we think we're doing the right thing like Peter did, but our minds are not focused on the things of God? We live in a minefield, and the only way that we will endure to the end is to be led by the Spirit, following Christ in His footsteps, following His ways and His words. And the only way we're going to know that is to know this. And both anecdotally in just life and dealing with people, and also statistically, I'm going to tell you something. The church in America, and I would not consider us to be any different, we're part of that, is woefully illiterate of the Word of God. How can we follow in the ways and words of Christ if we don't know it? And so we rest at His feet. We come here to His Word. And in doing so, we learn how to follow Him through death to life. But it will cost us everything. It will cost us everything. But in return, we get abundant life, life to the full. We get to experience the joy of eternity in a little way now as the Holy Spirit, God Himself, lives in us. I know I've probably said this before. Man, we get excited about Christmas. Isn't it wonderful that Jesus came to be God with us, Emmanuel? Man, we get excited about the cross and the resurrection because now we have forgiveness of sins and victory over sin and death in the grave. But man, isn't Pentecost something to be excited about? That God not only came to live with us, but came to live in us. And He does, and He will guide our footsteps if we only rest in Him and take His yoke upon us and learn of the Savior. We will have rest for our souls now and in eternity, eternal life. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? That is a fool's bargain. But how often do we make it? I make it daily. But I have a Savior whose grace is sufficient. And as I place my faith in Him, He changes me, and He guides me through this minefield. And as I continually seek to die to myself, He leads me to life. The reality is, and this is bad news for everyone who's not in Christ, if you have not placed your faith in Christ today, I want you to know this is not good news for you. Jesus is going to return. It can be good news for you. Verse 37 and 38. What can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, timeless words. Of him, the Son of Man, also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Jesus is coming back. He is coming in glory, and he will hold us accountable. A lot of times we see people living in the world as if there's no consequences for any of their actions. That's kind of the way the culture's going, right? If something happens in your life, oh, you have nothing to do with it. It's the culture that's set against you. Or it can be understood. You know, a child, a kid that's a brat who doesn't listen to his parents, well, that's not his fault. He's just a kid. We shouldn't expect them to behave in a certain way. And in fact, if my kid gets in trouble, I'm going to go down to that school and I'm going to give that principal a piece of my mind. Some people probably will run out of their mind very quickly. Or the person who has been called to the carpet and is standing in a courtroom, oh, don't you understand, judge? Consider their upbringing and the things that they've endured. No one is responsible, and so when no one is responsible, people do as they please. But if God's word is to be considered true, and it is completely true and inerrant, we will all be held accountable for what we do. This is good news for the believer because it is not our works that save us. If we have placed our faith in Christ Jesus, through His grace, His righteousness is imputed to us. It's laid over us. It's placed in us. We are judged by His righteousness, not our own. If we are His disciple, if we are following Him, if we are resting in Him, if the works produced through the Spirit, out of the Spirit, through us, are evident, if we endure to the end, we will be saved, not based on what we do, but on what He did. We will be rewarded for that with eternal life. If we have not placed our faith in Jesus, if we are trying to earn our salvation through our own works, if we have decided time and time again, once for all, daily, 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 until there is no opportunity anymore to do something different, our works will be rubbish. They will be garbage. They will not save us, and we will be lost for eternity. We will have rejected the offer of the grace of Jesus. We will have said, I got this, and we don't got it. Jesus is coming in glory and authority. Again, he says here, the Son of Man. And if you remember, it's been mentioned a few times in this series. That goes back to Daniel 7, where Daniel is having an end times vision. And he describes Jesus, the Son of Man, who was given authority by the Father. Jesus mentioned it in Matthew 28. What did he say when he was given that great commission? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Jesus is the one who has authority, and he will come to judge. If you think Jesus is a loving, good, warm, fuzzy, let you do what you want and let you get by with it, that's not Jesus. That's a false Jesus. And that's the one we prefer, because then we don't have to change and we don't have to pay any cost. We get to have our cake and eat it too. Doesn't work that way. He has authority to judge and to reward. In Matthew, in his account of this, he mentions that he will reward those who are found in him. Mark doesn't say it that way, but he's going to judge and he's going to reward. So we will either be judged based on our own works, or we will be rewarded based on Christ's works. The determining factor is, did I place my faith in him? Was I the disciple? Did I die to myself? And Jesus did say daily, because he understands that we need to do it daily. Did we follow him through his death to life? Or did we try to do it our own way? Or did we trade the pleasures and so-called comforts of this world in the moment for an eternity of everlasting joy and peace and glory? As disciples, obedience will be rewarded, and disobedience, rejection of him, will be rebuked and will be punished. So, to wrap this up, all disciples die to live. All disciples die to live. There is a cost, and we have to pay it. We have to do it daily. When you take up a cross, it's not a round trip. When you take up a cross, it's a one-way trip to pain and suffering and heartache. And that's what Jesus promises. Yes! Exciting! But more than our temporal suffering of this world, we get a peace that passes understanding. We get a joy that is unsearchable, that we cannot understand. We get the pleasure of the presence of the God of the universe with us all the time. We get the promise that one day we will see him as he is, and as he sees us, we will see him no longer in a dark, cloudy glass, but face to face. We get a crown of life. We get to be restored to how we were originally created, which was for him. We get conformed to the image of Christ Jesus, free from the burdens of a sin nature, or all the heartaches and the struggles that we deal with in this little, minuscule, tiny bit of life next to eternity, if my arms could go through the walls and continue. That is not a fool's bargain. To experience all of life and all it's meant to be means that everything else has to be laid aside. Every other idol, your kids, yourself, your job, your stuff. It means if Jesus says, go sell this, rich young ruler, and come and follow me, we do it. It means if he says, give up control of the future of your child or even their present, let me be the one that guides them, even if it means I take them around the world, you do it. If it means, look, you got to change jobs, you got to change neighborhoods. I want you to go over there and be with these people who need to hear about me. And you all are thinking, I'm talking about poor people. I'm talking about the richest people. They're the most lost people there are because they don't think they need anybody or anything. Man, if Jesus says anything to you, and he does through his word and through his spirit, to be a disciple means we set it aside. Everything else is a distant second. Comparatively, we hate it all. Now, just pragmatically for a moment, what do you take with you when you die? Nothing. Not a thing. You've heard the sayings, there's no moving van behind a hearse. Not a thing that you leave behind will be yours any longer. At the best, it'll be given away, it'll be used well for something. At the worst, your kids are going to fight over it. They'll probably just want to get rid of it, just so you know. But your relationships won't be here either. Do you realize when you die, that husband, that wife, that child will no longer be husband, wife, or child? When you get to eternity, you're not setting up house as a family anymore. You're brothers and sisters in Christ, but these earthly relationships are over with. You're joint heirs. You'll know who each other are, I'm sure. But it's not like anybody's coming. Well, we know that because we don't have needs in heaven, the kids will not be coming and asking for money. But beyond that, even if they were, they won't come ask us because I'm not dad anymore. Our relationships are done. Our stuff is done. Man, how foolish, how human do we have to be to hold on to these things? The call of Christ is everything. Daily, take up your cross, follow me. Hate your life. Lose your life to gain it. Lose it to save it. Hate those that you're closest to and even your own life. Paul said this way in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, therefore it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's the call and the cost of discipleship. Jim Elliot said it this way, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So again this morning, as a word of encouragement, as a word of rebuke, as a word of challenge, as just an appeal to what makes sense, the word of God implores us, pay the cost. Follow my footsteps. Die to live. Jesus, we thank you this morning that you have done everything necessary for us to be saved. We thank you that you alone have lived a sinless life and that you did not count it too much to give up for us, but that you went to death on a cross in order to bring us life. Help us to follow you in your footsteps. Lord, we are sheep and sheep are dumb. And we will seek to replace you in a moment. One moment we will praise you, and the next moment we'll lift ourselves up. Forgive us for our sin. Forgive us for our stupidity. Continue to shape us and lead us. Change our minds. Transform us through the power of your Holy Spirit until more and more we look like you, and one day glorify us for your glory, Lord. We pray that when we are either taken home or you return, that we will be found in you complete, that we will be found to have our faith in you alone, that we will have counted the cost, that as a result we will have the reward not of anything else but knowing you, and seeing you, and being yours, and bringing you glory forever and ever and ever, that we would enjoy you. As we sing in a moment, Lord, help us not to just sing words. Help us to pray a prayer of desperation, because we cannot do this apart from you. We place our hope in you. We place our trust in you. We are depending on you, and we count it all as loss.